The scripture text for the sermon this evening is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 26, at the 8th verse. Isaiah chapter 26, at the 8th verse. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. In these words, the prophet, in the spirit of so much of the book of Isaiah, is transported to see the future. Not only to see the future and prophesy of things coming, but the prophet himself, in the literary style of this passage, is transported into the future, where he becomes the voice piece, the mouthpiece of a future church, of the church of the last days. In other words, the prophet is transported into those last days in which we live, the days of Messiah, the days of his reign of righteousness from heaven. And there he speaks from the perspective of the church of the future, the church of the last days. And that future church longs to see the judgments of God come upon the earth. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. Here is one who is waiting, expecting, and longing to see the judgments of God come upon the earth. Not simply speaking from the perspective of the Old Testament church, or even primarily, but in this future time, the time of Messiah, the time of the last days. And this future church longs to see God come in the path, or it could be translated here, in the pathway of his judgments, the way of his judgments. And judgments here means not his statutes. You know, that's a word sometimes that means statutes or precepts or laws or judgments. It's not judgment in that sense, but it is the punitive judgments of the Lord. And, you know, sometimes in this litigation-conscious society in which we live, we hear about all of these court decisions, and they award compensatory damages and then punitive damages. Damages to compensate the alleged victim in the lawsuit, but perhaps also punitive damages as a punishment of the one who has inflicted the harm to another. So these are punitive judgments for which the prophet and the church of the future long to see. In other words, the prophet here, the future church, longs to see God coming in time and history, bringing down from heaven his punishments on the wicked. Not simply at the end of the world, as many people imagine the world and everything in it will be burned up, but these are judgments that come in time and history, which a newspaper reporter might report, or a television commentator. And we learn in this verse that these mighty judgments, these punitive judgments of God in the world, are all bound up with the meaning of his name. God's name stands for his righteousness and his judgments, his punishments of the wicked. Now notice in this verse, In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. And then in the form of the Hebrew poetry here and the parallelism, the same thought is expressed in a different way in the rest of the verse. Or the second strophe. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. Now here's the second part. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. So this desire to see God's judgments come are all bound up with a desire to see the name of God expressed. And the name of God is not simply a tag. It is not simply a word, the Lord, but God's name represents what He is. God's name represents all that God is. It stands for His nature and character. And so the psalmist, the desire of the prophet here, and I say psalmist because actually it could be in a psalm. The prophet here speaks by the Holy Spirit. He speaks in a poetical way. In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name that means and signifies thy righteous judgment. The psalmist says in Psalm 9, in fact, the psalm that we sang a little earlier this evening, the Lord is known by the judgments that he executed. The Lord is known by the judgments that he executes. God's character is displayed in his punitive judgments that he brings upon the earth in time and history. And so when the psalmist here, speaking in the person of this church of the last days, as he is transported there and becomes the spokesman for that church, in the times of Messiah, he longs to see, he waits for God in the way of these judgments, which is to say in the second part of the verse, his desire is to the name of God that declares his righteousness and who and what he is. And the name of God is known by his judgment in a sinful world. The Lord is known, the psalmist says, by the judgments that he executes. The judgments of God awaken men to the righteous and holy character of God. We'll see more about that in a moment. Did you ever stop to think that God's name, which means his character, is exhibited not in judgments as we've seen in the sense of his precepts or laws or commandments, but his character is exhibited in his punitive judgment as the righteous judge of the world. God's name is declared in that. In the third chapter of Exodus, the Lord God reveals his sacred name to Moses on the backside of the desert, tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. And he sees the bush that burns with fire, and yet it's not consumed. And God reveals the sacred name to Moses, and then says to Moses, standing there, in fear, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord. Now that is God's name, Jehovah. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. And so this is not just a tag. This is not just something by which God is called, but God's name signifies his righteous and holy character. And God is telling Moses that he is going to bring great judgments upon Egypt that will declare not only to his people but to the Egyptians, to the heathen, the righteous character of the living God. All the gods of Egypt were idols. They were no gods at all. But God would manifest his character through these judgments. And so the Apostle Paul, quoting a later passage in the same narrative concerning the deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt, in Romans the 9th chapter, verse 17, "For the Scripture saith," and here the Apostle quotes from the 9th chapter of Exodus. We just read from the 3rd chapter, but just a little further on in the sequence. And here's what God said to Moses. Here's what I want you to tell this heathen king, the most powerful ruler in the world. "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee, Pharaoh, up. Have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So that my name might be revealed, so that it might be discovered in all the earth, throughout all the land of Egypt, and even the surrounding nations and peoples of the world. You see, God's purpose is to manifest who and what he is, because men forget. And God did that with terrible judgment. That's how God's name was manifested, through the terrible judgments that came on Egypt. For 430 years, God's people had been slaves in this great empire. The Egyptians had everything, all the power, all the wealth, all the glory. God's people were servants. They were slaves. And who would pay any attention to their God or to them? And so Moses comes into Pharaoh and announces this purpose in the name of God revealed to him on the backside of the desert. And what does Pharaoh say? He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And here Pharaoh becomes a spokesman for the world today. The rich and the powerful, as we saw last week, the strong nations in Isaiah, the preceding chapter, in the 25th chapter, the strong nations that God is going to deal with, the strong people. They are saying, "Who is the Lord that we should listen to him?" There are many gods, many religions. All have a place in our great world order that we are building. But don't tell us to obey the Lord. Don't go putting a Bible in my face. Don't tell me, "Thus saith the Lord." I mean, that may have been good enough for those backward pilgrims in New England back in the 17th century, but don't tell that to the President or the Congress or the Supreme Court or to the United Nations. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? Well, you know the story. God brought down a number of judgments upon Egypt. The rivers were turned to blood. There were the fogs that covered the land, and the lice and the flies and the murrain, the disease that came upon all the Egyptians and upon all of their cattle, except where the children of Israel were, these slaves, and not one of their cattle was touched by the disease that God sent. Moses goes before Pharaoh in the midst of these judgments, and after one judgment he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "All of these things, the Lord is sending all of these things so that thou meaning you, singular, so that you may know how the Lord, that the earth is the Lord. It doesn't belong to men. It doesn't belong to the Environmental Protection Agency. It doesn't belong to the United Nations. The earth is the Lord, and you've forgotten the Lord, the owner of it all. Who is caring about the honor of God's name? Who would make known the Lord in the way or the path of His judgments? God Himself. God Himself. It wasn't Moses' idea. God picked Moses up out of nothingness as a shepherd in exile and said, I want you to go and be my mouthpiece, and you tell Pharaoh that I'm going to show him who, what deity is that will utterly confound all the religions of Egypt. That's God's concern. And you see in this psalm, do you see? Not in the psalm, I say a psalm because it's the language of the psalm. It is wonderful poetry which the Spirit of God gives Isaiah as he is transported and becomes the spokesman for the church of the last days. That's the time in which we live. Do you know we live in the last days? The last stage of history when the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and from henceforth expecting that all his enemies should be made his footstool. And he is going to teach the world righteousness. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. It's not a book about the collapse of history, the burning up of the earth, and a picture of simply of some eternal state. It is a picture showing what Christ is doing to fulfill all that was written of him in the last days in time and history. In the same world that the New York Times will report in tomorrow's edition. And so the prophet says, we in this future church, we, O Lord, are waiting for you to come in the path of your judgments, because we know that is the way your name will be declared to this world that is asleep and knows you not. You say, well, is that part of the gospel? Yes, it is part of all that Christ is. The gospel is more than saving individual sinners. It is the discovery and the manifestation of the name of God to men. Not just to his elect, but to all men throughout the whole earth. And so the godly long to see the manifestation of the name of God, and they know that it's going to come through the righteous judgments of God. We have waited for thee in the path of thy judgments. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee, the name of righteousness and justice and judgment. So the longing is that God should present himself again to the consciousness of men. That men should be aware internally, in their deepest part of their being, of the reality of the being of God, that they should be conscious of God. Because where are men today? They are where Cain was after the fall. We read these awful words, he went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out. No longer was God's presence comfortable. He went out from the presence of the Lord and he started a whole way of life that was isolated from the presence and the name of God. And they did many things. They invented instruments of music. That's where they came from. Cain's line. Nothing wrong with instruments of music. But they invented instruments of music. They invented technology. They built many things. They engineered many things. But it was all abstract, just like our technology today. That's so amazing. All done, abstracted. completely isolated from the name of God and without any reference to Him. So the church longs to see God come out of His self-concealment, out of God's silence, and reveal Himself in time and history to men. And that's why the one thing we need to get out of this sermon tonight is that every believer ought to be where the prophet is here as he speaks for the church of the future, to long to see God come out of His self-concealment and to reveal Himself by His mighty judgments from heaven in a way that are universally recognized by men. Oh yes, God converts a soul here and there and men come to know Him. But there's something more than this. This is a whole panoramic sweep of history here. God is concerned not only about individual salvation, but the manifestation of His name to men in general, that they, His creatures, will know who He is. God has revealed His nature in His Word. How many of you children know the answer to the question in the catechism? What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Those two things. God has revealed His nature in His Word. Every page of the Bible, every psalm that we sing shows us some new facet of the infinite being of God. But the world at large is asleep as far as the nature of God is concerned. The world is still saying, who is the Lord that we should serve Him? We have our God. We have our religion. That is older than your religion, they'll say. Who is the Lord? Millions and millions and millions of lost people asleep in their sins. And there's much more that we could say about this, but the church is asleep as to the meaning of God's name today. There's much talk of God and of Christ, and yet never has the church been more ignorant of the infinite, powerful significance of the name of God. And that's why judgment must begin first in the household of God. It must be the church that is awakened to the reality of God's being. True worship is worship that corresponds to the reality of God's being. But what is our tendency? It's to make God to be like ourselves, to think of Him, to conceive of Him as having human emotions, as being one like us. And yet God comes to His people and He says, I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, the separate one, not like you. So the church desperately needs today also to be awakened to the reality of God's being. What is worship that's in truth? Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. To worship Him in truth is a worship that corresponds to the reality of His being, that takes into account His majesty and glory. Somebody asked Abraham Kuyper once, Dr. Kuyper, what is the most central doctrine in Calvinism, in the Reformed faith? And I suppose they expected him to say, well, predestination. And every Presbyterian, everybody in the PCA believes in predestination. He thought a minute, and he says, the heart of the Reformed faith is the majesty of God. What he was saying is it's the name of God and what it means. He's the Holy One of Israel. In fact, the favorite designation of God by Isaiah the prophet is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One. And the desire is that His name should be manifested. Now, this desire for the name of God is in the night. Now notice in the next verse, And we have to understand that this is really poetry here, and the language is symbolic. It's not in a actual night that this is taking place. Night here stands for the night of affliction and sadness. With my soul have I desired thee, this future church says, in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. In the night have I desired thee. This desire toward thy name, to see it manifested, this desire to see God come out of his self-concealment and silence and reveal himself in history to men, this desire comes during a night of affliction and sadness. And the prophet longs for the dawning of the day when God will break through into the consciousness of men, and so that they will say, as the prophets of Baal did once, "The Lord, He is God." How many of us believe that God will one day bring institutions like the United Nations to stand in hushed wonder before the God of all the earth and to say, "The Lord, He is God"? That's the hope of the church. Why do you think God raised up Jesus and made him the judge of all the earth? Why do you think our Lord Jesus, the whole book of Revelation, most of it is about those seals that are opened on the book that was sealed? Who is worthy to open the seals of this book? The Lion of Judah steps forward, the Son of God. Worthy is the Lamb to open the seals. There in the throne of God in his risen body, he opens the seals, and every time he does, judgments come upon the earth. Isn't that right? Fearful, awesome judgments in time and history. This is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only in the business of saving individual sinners, as wonderful as that is, but he is God's vice regent to make God's name known. And God will do that through his righteous judgment. We have waited for thee in this night of darkness, in this night where no one speaks of the Lord, where we read of teeming millions of people that have no thought of God. That should be a night. It is a night to a godly soul, because a godly soul is not only concerned about his own salvation, but he wants to see God's glory and nature declared in the world to get men's attention so that all men will know. That's why the psalmist prays. We sang Psalm 97 tonight. O Lord, arise and frighten the nations, that men will know that they are but men, and that thou art the Lord, that thy name is Jehovah to the utmost ends of the earth. And this waiting is an act of faith. This is faith. What is Christian faith? This is the church of the last days. In the way of thy judgments, we have waited in this night patiently for the dawning. We have waited for thee, O Lord, to come in the path of thy judgment. An act of faith. Now for our final consideration tonight. He says in the ninth verse, "For when thy judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Now you'll notice, if you have a Bible, that the word "are," when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness, the inhabitants of the world. It's in italics, isn't it? Which means it's not in the Hebrew, but it's assumed and understood. And it's interesting that the well-known Hebrew scholars, Kyle and Daly, some of you are familiar with the works of Kyle and Dalich, but brilliant scholars of the Old Testament. They say here that the word should be substituted "strike." When thy judgments, O Lord, strike the earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. What does that mean? It means then they will learn what justice and righteousness are. They will learn what true justice and righteousness are when God brings His, we might say, eschatological judgments into the world in this great church of the future. When men are allowed to prosper, they forget God. I couldn't help but think tonight, and perhaps you've had the same thought. Drive along, you see all these lovely homes. I never ever expect to live in a home as nice as some of these, just around this meeting place here. And I thought to myself, how few that live in these homes ever stir themselves up to seek God, to seek the face of God. When men are allowed to prosper, they forget God. So he says, the prophet says in verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. When God favors them and prospers them, and who prospers? The prosperous of this world. God. Although they don't thank Him and they don't recognize His name in any of His gifts, yet when men prosper, they are asleep, they forget God. But when times of adversity are experienced, then the judgments of God are felt inwardly. And men are awakened to righteousness and justice. And so when God says by His prophets that when He comes in the way of His judgments, when His judgments, His punitive judgments strike the earth will learn righteousness. God is telling us here that His judgments have a beneficial effect. Even in believers, isn't it so? When God prospers, you and me, we become drowsy, we become careless, we tend to forget God. And how often God comes with His chastening hand, with His temporal judgments to awaken us to righteousness. Notice that it takes these punitive judgments of God in the world for the world to learn righteousness. Men must learn righteousness because they are not righteous by nature. Now they have a righteousness. The Apostle Paul says, ignoring the righteousness of God, they go about to establish a righteousness of their own. Thou shalt not smoke. Thou shalt not use pot. Thou shalt not... And the list goes on and on, a lot more than 10 of them. The world, men are religious inherently. They are image bearers of God. And if they don't have the Lord, they will inherently develop another righteousness, another standard. But it's not God's righteousness. They are doing what's right in their own eyes, what they think is right. But it takes these judgments of God to awaken men to true righteousness, what's right in the sight of the Almighty, to arrest their attention and to awaken them out of sleep. And see here that God's judgments, these judgments in the times of Messiah, are designed to awaken men to true righteousness and bring them to repentance. That is to say, these judgments have a natural tendency to produce this effect. When thy judgments strike the earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And so these judgments have a natural tendency to produce this effect, that men will come to see what true righteousness is and abhor their own righteousness and repent of their own works and repent and turn to the Lord, turn to the Savior who has true righteousness to give to those that believe in Him. Although, of course, when these judgments strike the earth, many remain obstinate. This morning in our New Testament lesson, reading as we have been consecutively through the book of Revelation, we stopped with the fifth angel under the seventh seal, but the next passage deals with the sixth angel and some more terrible judgments come upon the earth that hurt men, but they don't kill them, but hurt them very badly. And we read this amazing testimony. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear. Neither repented they of their murderers, of their murders, nor of their sorceries, witchcraft, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. But you know what? They may not repent, but they see and know the name of God, and they begin to see what true righteousness is. But that in itself will not convert a soul. The wicked in hell know what true righteousness is. They will see from whence their judgment comes, that it comes from the throne of God and from the Lamb. But they will never repent. They will always be filled with hatred for God and His truth, even as hell, as long as they exist. But you see, these judgments have the effect of awakening men to see that the earth belongs to God, that He is the Lord. See, Pharaoh never repented. The Egyptians never repented, but God was glorified because the world came to know the name of God. That's important to God. And that's why it's important to the prophet. In the way, in the path of thy judgments have we waited for thee. And when thy judgments strike the earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn what true righteousness is. And yet some of the inhabitants of the world, when these judgments strike, will learn righteousness inwardly. They will be brought to see their great need and will tremble under the righteous judgments of God, and they will, like the Philippian jailer, cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And someone in those days, some preacher will say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God has sent Him to work a reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Believe in Him. Appropriate His atonement. Be saved." And many, many will be converted. See, this is just one part of the book of Isaiah. But as we saw last week, we find the scene almost sometimes in the same verse, judgment and salvation, judgment and salvation. They work together. I never understood that in the days when I was a student. How could that be? All will see who and what God is. Some will repent and others will not, but some will come to heartfelt repentance. And they will learn righteousness not just in their heads, but inwardly, and will be brought multitudes to fill the church. We have this great scene in the Bible of all the nations being gathered in to the kingdom of God. Kings leading their people in the worship, all the peoples of those lands saying, "Our fathers taught us lies," all these false religions. we will go now and serve the Lord Christ. You know, it's not an evil thing to live in hope of the righteous judgments of God to come upon the earth. I think there's a mindset, if I perceive the mind of the church today, that we should be all wanting to see the love of God lavished upon sinners. And that it's sort of unbecoming for a Christian to say, "Oh Lord, we have waited for thy punitive judgments to come upon the earth." Is that for us as Christians? The answer is yes. Why is it for us? Because the Bible tells us so. Here it is, God's Word. This is a part of faith, of Christian faith. This is not Isaiah praying, "Oh Lord, we've waited for you to come and destroy the Assyrians," although he did destroy 185,000 Assyrians to manifest his name to Sennacherib. But oh, something far more glorious is here. And the prophet is speaking, as he does throughout this book, projection, movement ahead to that glorious church of the future when God will do his great work. No, it's not an evil thing. In fact, it is a beneficial thing. In fact, it is an obligation for us to wait for God in the way of his judgments. Our Lord himself, Jesus Christ the Lord, his eyes as a flame of fire and a two-edged sword in his mouth with which to smite the nations, is the central figure of the book of Revelation. And he brings down his judgments in time and history, all culminating in those great judgments at the end of the age, judgments that are yet even future from our perspective. Beloved, our great concern as Christians, above all else, is to see God's name manifested in the world. Now, I know some of you seek to win souls, individual souls to Christ. And the Bible says, "He that winneth souls is wise." But how concerned are you about that the name and character of God be recognized, even by those that will never come to faith? That God's name be honored by every creature made in his image, and that's millions and millions and millions and millions, because they were all made in the image of God with immortal souls and with the knowledge of God deep within their hearts. Don't you see that spirit in the prophet? "Oh Lord, we've waited in the night. Our longing is to thy name." To see that name, that character of God declared and recognized in a thankless, darkened, unbelieving world. To see God's name glorified. Oh, sometimes in these smaller judgments, in all these strange weather patterns that we've been having sometimes, unlike it or the largest this in 50 years or 100 years, do you long for men to say, "God is..." This is a wake-up call. Surely there's a God in the heavens who is angry at our ways. The remembrance of the name of God ought to be our greatest support and endeavor. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Often we are unmindful of what God's name means. We lose sight of the holy character of God, and yet even, and believers walk, as our confession teaches, even sincere believers sometimes walk in darkness and have no light. But even then, notice he says here, our desire is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. And if I forget, if I'm unmindful, my desire is to remember thee, even when I'm not mindful. This is part of our duty as living as Christians, is to become aware more and more of who and what God is. God is more than just a name. He is a person of infinite majesty. The Christian's support and comfort and joy is in coming to know the meaning of God's holy name. The greatest need of the church today is the recovery of God's holy name. Because we brought God down to our own level to make Him understandable, to make everyone feel accepted. We have forgotten that He is the Holy One. Oh, this is the deepest need in the church today, is that the holy name of God and all that it means should be recovered. Perhaps that's why the Lord says judgment must come first to the household of God. But do you long? Will you long to see our glorious Redeemer, who is God's vice-regent, to come and manifest the name of the Lord in the world? He doesn't have to come visibly in His own person for all men to see, oh, there's Christ, why, sure, we believe. The Scripture, really, the New Testament has very little to say about that visible coming at the very end of the world, but a lot to say about intermediate comings of our Lord in judgments to declare the name of God. This is the role of Messiah, to bring men to know the holy name of God. And that's why He's the Lord of judgments and was raised up and set at the right hand of God, expecting that all His enemies should be made His footstool, and that every knee bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. It doesn't say everyone will be converted, but many will be. Perhaps more than ever before in the history of the world, but every knee will bow, and every Supreme Court justice, every head of state, every person in the world, in the face of these judgments, will acknowledge that He is Lord. And that ought to be your hope and faith, Christian. And it's the hope of all that truly know God. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious and holy God, Thy word is truth. We thank Thee that we may depend upon it, that we may write it down upon the tables of our hearts, and to know that all will be fulfilled. And our God, we are filled with joy as we even talk or speak of the prospect of these glorious things that are here recorded, of the way of faith, of waiting in the way of Thy righteous judgment. And oh, we pray, Thy kingdom come, let all of those righteous judgments appear and strike the earth under the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, that men will learn righteousness. That all of those that are going about to establish their own righteousness may submit to Thy law and to Thy truth. And so may the earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hasten that day when men shall no longer say, know the Lord, but all shall know Thee from the least to the greatest. May Thy name be praised. And grant, O Lord, that our desire may ever be toward Thy name. And when we are unmindful of the meaning of that name and darkness obscures our perceptions of Thee, may we long for the remembrance and the acquaintance with the majesty and the power of all that Thou art is God, so that we may be Thy people indeed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. conclude our service as we sing Psalm 97. I think I mentioned in the sermon the psalm that we sang. Actually, it was Psalm 9, which psalm expressing similar themes, but I was speaking prophetically, saying we had sung it when actually we hadn't. But let's sing Psalm 97 on page 121, looking at the small numbers at the bottom of the page, page 121. God reigneth, let the earth be glad, and isles rejoice each one. The isles are the nations of the Gentiles, the faraway people that know not the name of the Lord. Psalm 97, and we'll use the tune French, tune number 65. Tune number 65.